Our text of scripture is from Leviticus 10, 1 through 3. You'll see in the back of your bulletin, as well as our main text, which is 1 Corinthians 14, 26 through 40. If you turn there, let us read from Leviticus 10. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, and laid incense on it, and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me I will be sanctified, and before all the people I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. Now from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, beginning in verse 26. "What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation, that all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at least, or at most three, and each in turn let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you, Lord, as we gather together. Father, as your people, as we are assembled to worship you, we thank you, Lord, that your inspired and errant and infallible word has been read this morning. But Lord, as again we know that you also speak to your people, Lord, through the proclamation and the exposition of your word. Father, Lord God, I pray that you would use me as a conduit, as an instrument to communicate, Lord, to your people, your word. Lord, that you'd use me. But also pray, Lord, that you would open the eyes of your people and their hearts and their ears to receive, Lord, the spiritual truth. We know, Lord, that apart from your Holy Spirit, we are reminded in Romans 3 that there's no one righteous, no, not one. There's no one seeking after God. No one has understanding, that is spiritual understanding. We know, Lord, that the only way that we as your people can even have spiritual understanding is still the operation of your Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives. So we pray, Lord, that you'd show up this morning, Lord, in a marvelous way through your word and also, oh God, through the sacraments. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, today we are wrapping up, not today, but Sunday after next. We are close to the end of wrapping up 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14. As you know, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 deals with the issue of spiritual things and spiritual gifts. And in particular, we are wrapping up 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And as you recall, The main theme of chapter 14 is building up the church. In fact, 12, 13, 14 is about building up the church. But specifically chapter 14, building up the church. Why? Just to kind of summarize again, especially for our guests, the reason is because individual Christians, as you know, were tearing down the church, insisting on their own way. They were using their individual gifts to build themselves up individually. As if we've said many times from this pulpit, the purpose of gifts is to build up the body of Christ, is not to build ourselves up. The gift of my preaching and teaching is to build you up, not to build myself up or the ego. But that's the problem with this church. They had inverted the gifts. So Paul teaches that gifts are never given for self-edification. Never. Gifts are always given for corporate edification, for building up the body of Christ. That is the assembly of believers who gather together to worship. Now, I want us to keep this in mind, not only in chapter 12, 13, 14, but also beginning in chapter 11 as well. Paul's context is corporate worship. He's not talking about Christian living. We've dealt with that in previous chapters. But he's dealing with the assembly of believers who gather together to worship. And what does the Bible call an assembly of believers gather together to worship? It calls it the church. So chapter 14, please understand, is written to rebuke, is written to admonish, and is written to correct this congregation. Paul wants to change their behavior. You think about this before I get into the text. Are there certain people that you would like to change their behavior? Raise their hand, right? I'm sure a lot of them. How would you go about it? How would you seek to change the behavior of your children, your grandchildren, your friends, kids? You want to maybe change the behavior of your parents. Not really sure how that would work. But how would we go about that? How does Paul do it? Well, let me give you an example. For instance, if you want your children or if you want your grandchildren to behave well while they're away in college because you're not going to be there to watch them, right? Anybody, grandparents or parents that are a little worried while their children or grandchildren are away in college, what would you do? How would you approach that? You want them to make sure that you don't want them to drink. Make sure that while they're away, you don't definitely want them to do drugs. While they're away, you definitely don't want them to be sexually immoral. Of course, none of those things happen in college, right? Right? Especially Christian colleges. Those places are perfect little angels, correct? You don't have to worry about any of those things. Then what would you do? Well, you do not start with demands. If you start pointing your finger at them and giving them demands at first, it ain't going to work. What will happen? You'll get the exact opposite of that. You don't start with imperatives. You start with indicatives. Now, I'm not going to give you a grammar theory lesson this morning. I gave a little bit during Bible study this week. But what are indicatives? Indicatives are simply this. Simple statement of facts. That's all you do. You tell them, imagine little Johnny. Little Johnny, God made you. Right? That's one. Little Johnny, God sees everything that you are doing. You may be able to fool us, your parents, your grandparents, but you won't ever be able to fool God. You will always be held responsible to God. Little Johnny, there's a universal truth. You reap what you sow. Just tell them that. What you sow in college, you will reap. If you sow into the wind by doing X, when you are older, you will reap a whirlwind of pain and suffering later in life. And more importantly, your immortal soul. That's the most important thing, your immortal soul. Now, after you give them the facts, then you lay down the what? The imperatives. You tell them, first give them positive things to do. Study hard. Tell them to get involved in the community, in the larger community. You tell them, make sure you go to chapel. You tell them, if there's no chapel, make sure you find a church that they can go to. And then you tell them the negatives. Do not drink. Do not do drugs. Do not go around carousing. Stay away from the bacchanalia, right? The kids say, what is the bacchanalia? Well, they'll find out later on, right? These are the things that you tell them to do. Now, this is what Paul has been doing the whole time. He gives them simple statements of facts. The Bible calls those facts doctrine. You dig it? Doctrine. That's what doctrine is. Simple statements of fact. Doctrine. In building up the church, part one, which I've preached, in building up the church, part two, which I finished last week from this chapter, Paul has been giving us simply doctrine. In verses 1 through 19, what did Paul teach us? Paul teaches them and taught us that some tongues are secondary to prophecy. And we got into all that and what that meant. In verses 20 through 25, Paul teaches them and teaches us that tongues have a purpose. And what is the purpose of tongues? It's used as a sign to unbelieving Jews. So last week we talked a little bit about the tongues and what the purposes were not for. They were not as signs of evidence of a baptism of Holy Spirit. Tongues are not for the purpose of private prayer language, right? Tongues are none of those things. Tongues are not even for evangelism, though they do have some sort of evangelistic purpose. But ultimately, tongues are for unbelieving Jews, as I took you through all of that. Now, finally here, as we're wrapping up chapter 14. Now, verses 26 through 40, Paul gives us some exhortations. Here, Paul is laying down the imperatives in light of doctrine. This is important. We have to have doctrine first before we change our behavior. You know, for instance, if I wanted you to be good, upstanding people, you know, I could begin with being do this and don't do that and do this and that. I could sort of control your behavior, but if I don't give you the gospel first, if I don't tell you what Jesus did, what use is changing your behavior? You know, the Bible calls a person who doesn't understand the gospel, doesn't accept the gospel, but yet they try to be a moral person. You know what the Bible calls that person? A Pharisee. Yeah. A Pharisee is an unconverted religious person who's trying to earn their way to heaven. Imperatives are a waste of time unless we have the truth of the gospel. Well, Paul, in chapter 14, has given us, so far, the truths of doctrine. Now, he gives us three exhortations, three imperatives, and here they are. One, he gives us an imperative or an exhortation regarding worship. Two, he gives us an exhortation regarding women in the context of worship. Now, I'm not going to be able to get to that today. I've already worked out my sermon and had finished this up. When I come back from vacation, if you want the really controversial one, Paul tells women to shut up and worship, that won't be today, but make sure you don't miss it when I come back 2 weeks from now. Because I know you're all waiting to hear what I have to say about that, right? Don't bring your pitchforks. Be careful. I'm already figuring that out. But Paul gives a second exhortation to the women. And then real quickly, Paul gives a third, which is make sure everything you do is indecent and in order. So today, I'm just going to cover verses 26 through 33a. This is entitled Building Up the Church, Part 3. And when I come back from vacation, the week after next, it will be Building Up the Church, Part 3, continued, so to speak. So let's look here this morning at verse 26. Okay. In verse 26, notice Paul describes, I'm using that word technically, Paul describes what's happening here in corporate worship. He's not prescribing. That's a big difference. A prescription, I didn't say subscription, but prescription is quite different from description. So Paul here is describing what is happening in corporate fellowship. He is not talking about personal devotions. He's not talking about small groups. He's talking about within a worshiping context like here this morning. He talks about the assembly of believers. In fact, that's what the word church means. Ecclesia means assembled ones. You know, a lot of people think, well, you know, if I go outside and I'm with one or two believers, that's church. No. When Jesus said, whether two or three gathered in my name, he's not talking about church assembly necessarily. He's talking about church discipline. He's saying if two or three people show up and you have to judge someone in the church, I'm backing you up, right? So when Paul talks about assembly, he's talking about this. And in the early church, they all gathered in homes, but they also got together corporately at times as well. So Paul is talking about the assembly of believers who gather. Paul is giving us here a window into the early church worship before there were officers in the church. This is very early on the church, before there were formal elders and formal pastors. This will be developed much later on in the church, but not at this time. So the worship service, I can say, was more spontaneous than what you have later in the Bible. At this time, just about most people or everyone was spontaneously participating in worship. You wouldn't have one person leading. You'd have a number of people leading. And unfortunately, in this church, you had a bunch of people singing hymns at the same time. Tom, imagine you getting up here singing, and then Doug's like, no, I want to do it. So Doug fights you that both of you want to sing, and someone over here wants to play the organ while Stephen is playing the piano. What would that be? A big mess. So apparently that's what was happening in this church. People getting together all at once, wanted to sing their hymns. All these people getting together wanted to have a lesson. I'm trying to give you this lesson, but who would else would like to come up here and give another lesson and compete over here? Then another person. This stuff is crazy in the church. Then you had a bunch of people, here's the problem, speaking in tongues with very few people, if at all, interpreting the tongues. And these were sort of a spontaneous elements by the many, not by the leaders. And the people who gave the lessons were usually the prophets, and the prophets gave also revelation. Now, what's the difference between lesson and revelation as we read this morning? A lesson is this. A lesson is reiterating a message that an apostle had already previously given. Let me give you an example, case in point. The New Testament, for instance, is the teaching of the apostles. That's what the New Testament is. And when I stand before you on the Lord's Day, this day, I'm basically reiterating and also applying what Christ's apostles had already taught and later recorded. That's all I'm doing. And that's what Paul means by lesson. Prophets would stand up with a portion of a lesson that they got from the apostles from God, and all they would do is reiterate. We call it preaching. So that's the sort of lesson that was being done. Revelation is different. Revelation here is something different. That is when a prophet here gets a fresh revelation from God that he wants to share with the congregation. It was a fresh revelation directed to that congregation at that time. Now the problem was everyone was given a lesson. Everyone, the prophets, were giving a revelation. Everyone was singing a hymn. Everyone was singing an anthem. Worship became, as you know, a horse and pony show. Worship became a talent show. American Got Talent, right? That's what worship had become. Everyone wanted to express themselves. Everyone wanted to show off their gifts and show off their talents. And worship devolved into confusion. Worship devolved into disorder. So Paul, what does he do? Paul puts stipulations on worship. This is important. Paul puts on stipulation on their worship, and the purpose of these stipulations was to bring order to their worship so as they could build up the body of Christ. And as Paul says again, for God is not a God of confusion, but God is a God of what? Of peace. Beloved, this is one of the explicit examples in Scripture, what theologians call the regulative principle of worship. Now, with the exception of maybe a few of you, I've used this term a lot with a few of you. It's not something that I've taught explicitly from the pulpit or in Bible study. But the regulative principle of worship is this. When it comes to the elements of worship, we're only allowed to do the things that God has commanded. Amen? So God very clearly has commanded the reading of His Word. I, or your session, or you, the church, You have no discretion when it comes to the elements of worship. Maybe the circumstances. You know, we worshiped at 9:30 for a while. We worshiped at 11. We changed the timing. That's up to the discretion of the church, specifically the elders. But when it comes to the elements, an element is an activity of worship. All right? Reading is an activity. Singing is an activity. When it comes to the activities of worship, they are regulated explicitly or logically deduced from Scripture, like the reading, the preaching of God's Word, like the sacraments, baptism, singing. All right? Then you have occasional elements of worship, fasting. All right? So these are examples, and you say, well, Pastor, where else is the Bible teach a regulative principle of worship? Well, we read it this morning from Leviticus. Remember those two boys, Nadab and Abihu, two sons of Aaron? I don't know what they did, but apparently God told them, I want you to burn incense, and I think in the temple God had his fire, a fire that he had started. But I think what happened to these boys, they took, you know, that clicker that works sometimes and doesn't? Click, 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 click. They started burning their own fire in the incense. And we read what God did there. What did he do? He killed them. Say, wow, that's right. God did it because God did not command that. It's called strange fire. They did a procedure that God laid down for the priests to do, and they didn't follow the procedures of God. This is why the regulated principle of worship is a very important doctrine. Actually, it's a doctrine taught in the tradition of the Reformed Church. You go to the Westminster Confession, it has a section, especially in the order of worship, that just talks about that. Okay? So I say all that because the regulative principle is in Scripture, and it's very explicit here from Paul. Paul is regulating worship. So, what are the stipulations? I'm happy you asked. Look at verses 27 and 28. All right? Paul the Apostle now regulates tongues. Paul gives us three stipulations to regulate tongues. Here they are. First, Paul notices, says here in verse 27 through 28, that there should be no more than how many people speaking in tongues. What does it say? Two. One is preferable, but no more than two, at the most three. You definitely don't go beyond three. Look at the second. There must be someone to what? Interpret the tongues. Pretty simple. And third, if there is no one to interpret the tongues, what does Paul tell them to do? Shut up. Shut your mouth. Keep your thoughts to yourselves and pray to God. Now, beloved, this implies that all the gifts must be regulated and controlled by the person who possesses the gifts. Now, you may feel that you have sometimes an uncontrollable urge to come up here to preach, but you can control that urge. You may not want to preach, I don't know, but you can control that urge. You may have an uncontrollable urge and can't help yourself to give a solo this morning, to compete against Tom or the choir, the anthem, but you can control that urge. This is important because for our context in the 21st century church, there are Christians who believe in the idea of slain by the Spirit. I grew up in the Pentecostal church. I heard that term all the time, slain by the Spirit. Not really sure because certain people mean something different regarding slain, but slain by the Spirit many times refers where the Spirit takes control over a person and they can't help themselves. Something comes over them and they have a sort of uncontrolled dance, or they have a sort of uncontrollable laughter, or they have an uncontrollable urge to bark, right? You ever seen some of that barking and laughter and craziness? They can't help themselves. Let me say this very clearly. This is contrary to Paul's exhortation. People who say, oh, I can't help myself. The Holy Spirit has made me. I've been taken over by the Spirit of God. Paul teaches here that that's not the case. The Corinthians were doing that. And Paul says, stop it. Because that's not how the Holy Spirit works. Stop it and don't blame God for your lack of self-control. Get a hold of yourself, men and women, Paul says. You know, it's interesting that the fruit of the Spirit is what? self-control. Right? These people had lost self-control. Secondly, look at the second stipulations to govern prophecy. Look at verses 29 through 33. Look, again, very simple. First, there should be no more than what? Two? One is preferable, but no more than two, or at the most three prophets speaking and giving a revelation. Second, while the first prophet is giving his lesson, that is preaching, if a second prophet has a revelation, then the first prophet must stop his lesson while the second prophet steps up to give his fresh revelation from God. And while this is going on, those who have been given the gift of discernment, discernment is a gift of the Spirit too, should weigh and judge what is being taught and prophesied. Now, let me explain a little bit of the context again. As I said, the New Testament prophets were your early, early preachers before there were pastors and teachers established in the church. As I said, a prophet would stand, and a prophet would give a lesson based on what the apostles had already taught. And these lessons, as I said, were reiterations. However, if a second prophet was present, God then gave him a fresh revelation, a fresh message specific to the congregation. If that happened, Paul is saying, then the first prophet must step aside and let the second prophet give the fresh revelation. Pretty simple. Now, why is that? It's because of this. The fresh revelation from God takes precedent and priority over the lesson. Now, understand, please, it's not because the fresh revelation is more authoritative than the lesson that's being reiterated from the apostles. It's not that. But because of the urgent nature of the revelation that needs to be communicated to the church right then. Okay? That was the urgency of that. Now, before I move on to Paul's second exhortation, which I won't get to today, but we'll be back the Sunday when I come, let me end this morning with some practical exhortations and applications for us. As I said, we don't have apostles today. So we don't have this issue. We don't have prophets today. You know, prophets were the foundation of the church. And I'm going to say more about that later on. But I want us to understand this. Though today we don't have to concern ourselves with prophets, because as I said, the gift of prophet is no longer in operation. Just like there's no more apostles, there's no more prophets. The apostles and the prophets were a select group of men who held an office, who are gifted with that office. As Paul taught, if you want the justification for this, it's Ephesians 2:20. In Ephesians 2:20, Paul explains clearly that apostles and prophets were foundational to the church. And once the foundation has been laid, you don't build on the foundation again. The foundation of the church is the apostles and the prophets in the New Testament, while Jesus is the cornerstone, which also comprises not only of the New Testament, but also the Old Testament. So Jesus is sort of the cornerstone that brings it all together. And if you want proof of that, Ephesians chapter 2:18, Paul says very clearly, says, For through him we have both access in one Spirit and one Father, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God. What are we built on? The foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom all the structure is joined together, grows into a holy temple. Beloved, not to go too far, the church is the temple of God in the last days. And the foundation of that temple is the teachings of the prophets and the apostles in the New Testament. However, we do have to concern ourselves, just like in those days, with false teachers and false preachers. We must be careful with what someone says, with what a person teaches, with what a person preaches. Some people have the special gift of discernment to do this. And during Paul's day, there were prophets who had that special gift of discernment to determine whether a fresh message of revelation was genuine or not. Today, we too need to weigh, as Paul says, people's teachings. In 1 John chapter 4, 1, it tells us we're to test our teachers. John says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." And what is the test that John gives us? The test of who Christ is. The test of the humanity of Christ. The test of the deity of Christ. And there's other tests in the Bible, but John gives us that. In the book of Acts, chapter 17, you remember the Bereans? Paul came, he was preaching, and the Bereans were weighing the words of Paul. And so what they did was go back in the Old Testament and weighed what was Paul was saying. The Bible calls us, beloved, to be like those Bereans. So what are the set of criteria that we can have? Well, let me give you a set of criteria to test a preacher's message that it is coming from God. This is taken from Michael Green's book entitled To Corinth with Love. Let me just give you a few and I'll finish with this. One, the first test, he says, does the message glorify God? Does that make sense? The Bible says everything we do should be for the glory of God, whether we eat or drink. Well, what about my message? Does my message exalt God or does it glorify me? Does my message exalt you or does it glorify God? Right? Secondly, he says, is the message in accord with the rest of Scripture? Makes sense. There's a thing theologians call the analogy of faith. What that means is that you take a portion of Scripture that is opaque and maybe difficult to understand, but you take cross-references of all those Scriptures to make sense of a text. Now, the reason why I quote other Scriptures is to teach you to do the cross-referencing as well when you study Scripture so we can have a sense of what's going on. This is why last Sunday I took you through what? I took you through Deuteronomy, didn't I? Deuteronomy, I think it was chapter 27. Then I took us to Isaiah chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28 and Isaiah 28 to explain the context of what Paul meant by tongues were judgment of God to unbelieving Jews. Well, this is how we test a person's message. Also, does the message build up the church? Makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? No, is the ego of the pastor being built up or is the church being built up? Another criteria that he gives is the message spoken in love? You ever heard preachers speak in such a way about sinners going to hell and they got a little twinkle in their eye? It's almost like, I love it. Can't wait till these sinners get theirs, right? You know what I'm talking about? I grew up as a kid hearing fire. This is back in the day where all preachers preached fire and brimstone, at least in the South where I grew up. That's what you would hear. And there's nothing wrong with fire and brimstone. Preachers preach it. You should. People are going to hell. But should we be gleeful over it? Or should we cry? Didn't Jesus look out at Jerusalem? And the same nation that rejected him and crucified him. What does the Bible say Jesus did? He wept. Beloved, should we weep over sinners going to hell? So is the message spoken in love? Another one he gives is, does the speaker submit to the judgment of others? This is important. Recently, a preacher who got dethroned from his big mega church, for years I would listen to him, and I liked his messages. I liked what he said, but he had this air of arrogance and had this air of judgment, and it seemed to me that he thought he was above everyone else. And you know what happened? The reason why he got kicked out of ministry is because he was lording over his congregation. He was a bully. The man had so much power and so many yes people, he was literally a bully behind the scenes. And he would not submit to the judgment of others. You know, as I told you, I grew up as a young child, Southern Baptist, in Assembly of God. And you know who was the big man back in the day? The great evangelist, Jimmy Swaggart. I love Jimmy Swaggart. But you know, Jimmy Swaggart did what? He sinned. But you know what was worse about Jimmy Swaggart? It wasn't that he sinned, it's that he didn't repent. What do I mean? At the time, he was an AG minister in the Assembly of God. They're a congregational sort of church. There's no structure high up. But in the Assembly of God church, the ministers held accountable to the district. to the higher ups, much like Presbyterian ministers are. And the district told him, says, you need to step down for a while to get discipline, clean up your life before you can go back to ministry. You know what he told him? I don't need you. I'm not submitting to you. I've got my own church that you have no power over. And I've got my own cult following. And that's what it was at that time. And they're going to follow me no matter what. And that's what he did. He would not submit to the authority above him. Well, that's the next one that he gives, I think is wise, is the speaker in control of himself. Any speaker that is not in control of himself is not of God. And that's what was happening in the church. And last but not least, this is important, is the fruit of the Spirit evident in the life of the speaker? No, that's kind of hard. If all you do is know me just from the pulpit, how can you judge my fruits? This means you've got to maybe be around your pastor for a while, around other pastors, and kind of get to know them as people. Believe me, we ain't perfect. Goodness, I'm a sinner, greater sinner than most of you or all of you. But I do try to repent. I do try to live my life according to the dictates of God's will in my life. Does the speaker, does the preacher evidence the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. It's unfortunately, especially in our world today of celebrity preachers, those who are gifted in speaking, those who are gifted in preaching, but they're not gifted with the basic things of the fruit of the Spirit. They lack character, and eventually, you know what happens? Pride before the fall. So, beloved, I want to end with that. Think about the criteria when you hear someone speak, whether it's in this pulpit, whether it's in someone else's pulpit, whether it's on the radio. These people lack this, need to have nothing to do with them. Beloved, amen. Let us pray. Father God, I thank you, Lord, always for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us. And we thank you, Father, that you have regulated our worship. You tell us in Scripture everything should be done decently as well as in order. Lord, help us here at Starkdale to continue, Lord, to serve and to worship you decently and in order. Help us, Lord, to always not only regulate our lives, but to regulate the church in our worship based on the dictates of your word, Lord. So, Father, we know that when we do that, as Paul will end with this section later on, when everything is done decently and in order, it will reflect your goodness. It would reflect your order. It would reflect your beauty, O Lord. We are here as a church to reflect you to the rest of the world. And how else do we do that other than in our lives and also in how we worship? So we pray, Lord, that everything we do here would be glorify you. And in doing that, we will always enjoy you forever. In Christ's name, amen.